are in the book of Romans. Welcome everybody to Wednesday night, our Wednesday night podcast listeners as well. We are going verse by verse through the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 2. In the first couple of chapters of Romans, it's kind of heavy. It's kind of like the bad news before you get to the good news. I promise you, Romans, I'm sure you already know it, being a follower of Christ and you familiar with the book of Romans, it gets really, really good, especially around chapter 4. We're going to talk about the power of faith and how to fight the flesh. And then you're also going to see how these Wednesday nights will start to parallel with our Sunday teaching on the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. It's going to flow together because you'll see how that happens. But the first couple of chapters is kind of rough. You got to have the bad news before you get to the good news. In chapter 1, he's addressing the unrighteous. In chapter 2, he's addressing the self-righteous. And we're going to get a little bit of that tonight here in that. But the first chapter is really identifying what the unrighteous state of man is. And society tells us that we're pretty good people. All you got to do is keep being good, you know, as long as you don't really cross the line. And even if you do, you just, you know, make it up by being even that much better. I mean, that's the narrative. That's kind of like what culture teaches and talks about. So Romans, Paul takes three chapters in just debunking that entire thought by saying there is none righteous. None of us are good enough in our own effort. None of us are good enough to earn our way to heaven. And so it's a hard message for some people sometimes to receive that because they've heard so long that they're pretty good people. And we like to compare ourselves with other people, right? We're not as bad as this person. And so the first couple of chapters, that's why he deals with it in such a heavy manner, that showing that we all need Jesus Christ before he gets us to the gospel. Tonight, it's in reverse. We're going to start with the good stuff, and then he gets a little heavy, a little bad stuff about the wrath and judgment of God. So let's read chapter 2, and we'll go through verse 11, and then we'll kind of go back and drop some principles, and then we'll jump over and, Lord willing, finish this chapter out tonight. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word that, God, you have preserved for us to study and to look into, Father, that it would reveal to us our hearts and your heart, what you want from us and desire from us. And Lord, we are thankful for your word tonight. Lord, I pray as we read Romans 2 that we understand we're not reading an ancient document, God, but a letter to us. And Lord, we would receive this. And we pray you have your way in Jesus' name. And I pray your blessing upon our entire campus tonight, our youth, our kids, our mentors. Father, many of them come straight from work, and here they go in the classes to teach and to mentor. I thank you for them. I pray, God, your blessing upon them. I pray every student, Lord, even though they may be tired from school, that, God, they would have ears to hear today. Relationships would be strengthened in your house tonight. And I thank you for our Wednesday night, our midweek. And thank you for what you're doing here, God, at your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't it amazing what God is doing? Amen? And you just see what the Lord is doing week after week at our church services and our gatherings. It's just amazing. People are just getting saved every single week. I'm hearing testimonies and great reports from you and our people of what God is doing. Serious stuff. Really serious stuff. Setting free from addictions and families coming together and bringing him to church, and you know, and just amazing things. And we should never take that for granted, man, because it's just awesome to see what the Lord is doing. So let's go. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge, or what measure that you use to judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who are practicing such things. So if you haven't picked up by now, he's addressing the self-righteous group. So we just looked at chapter 1 where it described the depravity of man, and it listed a whole bunch of things and how it started, The society starts by rejecting the truth of God, then being unthankful, right? And we talked about that last week, how important it is to maintain an attitude of gratitude. And then the third thing they did is they just turned God. They created their own God. We're going to dive a little bit. We'll tip into that a little bit again tonight because he brings that up again. And it just describes sexual immorality. It describes homosexuality and all the way down the list. And we went through that verse by verse last week. And it's pretty heavy. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he's going, okay, for you who may not participate in that level of sin, but you're also very judgmental, without Christ, you're just as bad. Hello. Amen. Thank you, Reese. Without Christ, you're just as bad as chapter 1. It's easy to read chapter 1 and go, yeah, these people deserve the wrath of God. And he's looking at verse 2 and then he's saying, well, without Christ, and you judge people, you're very judgy, you are in danger of the same thing. Verse 3, and do those things, O man, you who judge those practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We're going to come back to that. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, which means unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, self-righteous, and do not obey the truth because they're looking to themselves to justify their own sin. That's actually what that's at the heart of self-righteousness. It's looking at someone else and saying, look at their sin, and that makes you feel better because they seem to be worse than you. You're looking for righteousness in your own self because you're not as bad, seemingly, of what other people are doing. That's where the core of self-righteousness comes from. He says, and those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, this is what's awaiting them, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, here's a very common phrase that's through Rome, the book of Romans, and we explained that. Here he's using it saying, okay, the Jews first, always first to hear the gospel. And people always say, yeah, the Jews first. Well, Paul says, well, you know what? The Jews also are first in line to receive judgment from God. We'll come back to that and explain why that is. Then he says, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality unto God. Let's just stop there. That's a mouthful. That's a lot. That's a lot, too. Let's start unpacking some of that. So he addresses the self-righteous and the judgmental group of people where it is very easy to judge others. And what a lot of religious or self-righteous people are, if you notice, they're easy on themselves, but they're hard on other people. You ever notice that? They're very quick to judge on other people, but they're very easy on their own selves. That's being very judgmental. And he's bringing them together, saying, without Christ, we are all in the same situation. We're awaiting the wrath of God here. But the good news here that I want you to see is that verse where he says the goodness leads men to repentance. And that's principle number one. I'm going to drop a couple principles as we go through this. And the first one is this good one. He says something profound here. The Holy Spirit does through Paul. And it is the goodness, once you write this down, the goodness of God leads men to repentance. We think that, you know, in the book of Jude, we're told that there are two ways that people come to know the Lord. There are by fear, snatching them from the fires, the Bible says in Jude, the fear of God. Sometimes that was, a lot of people have to find out the hard way and have some near-death experiences before they really wake up. That's this group. But Jude also says, and then there are others that you save with love and grace, and that's this one right here. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. My story, you've heard a lot about my story before I got saved, and I had a lot of very close calls, should have been dead, many, many times walked away from situations that were I shouldn't be walking away from. And I would turn it around for a very, you know, short period of time, ask God to help me. I wasn't real sincere because I didn't really fully serve him. I just wanted to kind of do better. And so that happened. But what really turned me around was the goodness of God. It was, you might have heard this. I know I tell my story a lot. But this was the last straw in my life coming to Christ was the goodness of God. It was at the end of about 2 years, rough period, in and out of the legal system, just everything falling apart around me, literally everything. And my younger brother, Pastor Steve, it was his birthday, so he his birthday, my birthday. Thank you for all the birthday wishes, by the way, and all the nice comments for my birthday yesterday. I turned years old yesterday, and so God is good. Amen. So Pastor Steve, he's 8 years younger than me, and so we went over to his house, my wife and my two daughters. They were little at the time. He was turning 16 or 17 or something like that, and God has already been dealing with me, all right? I had some court cases that I was in the middle of. I was being sued and all of that, and thinking about God, I was thinking about, you know, I need to turn my life around. I was in that period there, but I didn't want to be a church person. I didn't want to give up fully. I mean, I was just kind of there. I knew that to turn to the Lord, you need to turn from sin. I knew enough of that, right? Repenting and turning from sin. I hated it at this point. It was not fun anymore, but it still had a hold of me. It still had a hold of me. And so I was just kind of in the valley of decision. And we went over there just for a birthday. And it was that evening that I saw the goodness of God on Steve. I seen it on his life. He was dating his wife, Lindsay. He was now their boyfriend, girlfriend. And they were sitting over there, and she's just smiling and as happy as ever. And he was just, I just saw the goodness of God on him, on my mom and dad. And there I am, 25 years old, married with two kids. Our marriage was my wife done kicked me out probably 6-7 times by now. Coming home, and my suitcase is on the back porch many a time, spending the night with friends. And I mean, we were just two people living in the same house, trying to make things work for the sake of the kids. That's just where we were. We would throw down. The police would come. Okay, I know this is on record, and I don't care. I'm very transparent. That's just where we came from. You know, we would argue very much. We were just bad. We just didn't have God in our life. And we were just like everybody else, all of our group. We all just kind of lived that kind of life. We just made it through. But I saw on him at 16 or whatever, the goodness of God. He had more going for him at 17 than I did at 25. And I knew what the answer was. It was Jesus. I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. It was like God was saying, if you just sell out to me, Eddie, if you just give me your heart, you can have all this joy. And Steve wasn't rich. I mean, he had a little pickup truck, but he had the things that you can't buy. Contentment, joy, peace. You know, these are big ticket items when you don't have them. You can have a bank account full of them. You can have six figures. You can have driving a Rolls Royce. But if you don't have enough peace to make it through the night where you can't even rest, if you are miserable and discontented inside of you, that money is not worth anything. Anybody, do I got the right church tonight? You know what I'm talking about? That amen. And so He had all of that. I knew that. I saw my mom and dad. My mom and dad had their battles. You know, every Christian has their battles. But God just was just saying, hey, Eddie, there's a better way to live this thing called life. And there's my daughters running around playing. And I said, man, I really don't want, I didn't want them to grow up in that neighborhood, becoming like so many other girls in that neighborhood. And, you know, I was determined that I was going to be different. But I had, you can't give somebody something you don't have. I didn't have it. I didn't have what they needed. I knew what they needed, but I didn't have it in me. And so God brought me to that place, and that was November the 4th. I was quiet all the way home. And Melinda said, well, you're quiet. And I started a fight. Well, what do you want me to say? When you're under conviction, it don't take much. Come on, somebody. It don't take much to get you going. And I was, well, you know, and if I went home, went to bed, got up early, I went to work, loaded my truck. And it was November the 5th, 1997. I remember the guys loading my truck, got on my I-96, headed toward Grand Rapids. That was my route. And I'd spend the night over in South Haven. And I'm sitting there, and I turned on the radio, listening to some music there. And the Holy Spirit just come into that cab of that truck, man.
And I remember I said, that's it. This is it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And I pulled into that scale house, and I said, Lord, I don't know if I can live this life. I don't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like, God, I don't know if I can live this life, but I'm ready to give you my whole heart. If you can do anything with me, if you can change my life, I give you my life today in Jesus' name. That's what I said. And I was driving into the scale house. They weighed my truck, and I came out. Later, a preacher told me, after I told that story, he goes, well, brother, you don't even know it. You was going in weighed down with sin. And you came out the other end. Man, I was like, yeah, that'll preach. And I never even saw how ironic that was, but that's exactly what happened. I went into that weight house, scale house, Reese, you know it well, and came out, and I didn't really see anything spectacular, and you've heard me probably say this, but I did feel safe. I felt safe inside. I knew something was different about this prayer than the other prayers I prayed in jail, standing in front of judges, standing on my back porch, you know, very low, suicidal low periods of my life several times, sleeping in cars and garages. I would mumble those prayers. This time it was different. This time it came from the heart, and I meant it. And it's like God knows our heart. Isn't it so? Of course he does. And he heard that prayer. And I know in heaven he was like, Eddie, I was waiting for you to do that. And I tried to make it. I just got through telling my testimony. I was invited to come to our podcast. And I'll be letting the church know about the podcast here. It's our Assemblies of God Michigan Network podcast. And they had me come and share my testimony. So this was all real fresh in my mind. And it's amazing because what God was doing with the people listening to the podcast in the room, it was really cool to see God move there. And I went into a lot of detail that I don't share a whole lot, but I did in that podcast. And so you'll hear about it, what God has done. And he just totally changed my life. And I remember trying to make it through the whole day without cussing. That was like the first proof I really got saved, you know. And I almost made it. Amen. So people of Michigan, the traffic, come on, somebody. Anyway, I remember I got to my hotel room that night. I called Melinda, and I said, hey, honey, what do you think about going to church? And she said, well, if that's going to help you. She did. She said, that's going to help you, you sorry. She was like, if that's going to help you. I said, yeah, I think it is, honey. And then she was like, okay. Hung up the phone. Got that little Bible out of Gideon's. I didn't mean to tell all this, but I'm already here, so here it goes. I opened up that little Gideon's. And I started to read, and I prayed. And the first time I heard God speak to me, and I know it was God because it came like in my spirit. When God speaks to you, he speaks to your spirit, and it comes up in your mind. And it's always something that it's not you because it comes, it's always a better ideal or something like that. And I wasn't even thinking this, and I heard God say, I want you to relearn everything you've ever learned about me. And I knew what he meant. I knew he meant he wanted me, because I had a church background as a kid. He wanted me to relearn David and Goliath. He wanted me to relearn everything that I grew up learning. And it wasn't until later I read in the book of Revelations, that's exactly what he told a church to do who drifted and got into sin. He said, do your first works over again. And so that's what I did. Went home. Melinda just watched me for a while. Long story short, she ended up getting saved. After she watched me for a while, though. Said, okay, I'm going to see if, because you know, you can tell people there's a change in me, but people want to see it. Come on, somebody. They want to see the fruit. They want to see the fruit. They done heard me say this before, you know, and she saw the fruit. She saw the fruit. And I was shocked at the change. I was like a man coming out of a coma. Listen, guys, with this Bible. I hated reading my whole life. I had to take 4 English classes to graduate high school. I hated reading. I fell asleep in every English class. But when I got saved, I had this knowledge, this desire and hunger to know more about God. It just came there. It just was like a baby. You don't got to teach a baby how to cry for food. It naturally will start crying for food. That's why Miranda had to leave. Little Carolina Grace is hungry. She'll let you know. You naturally should start desiring, hungering, and thirsting after God. Problem is, as we get saved, sometimes we're saved too long, we lose that hunger. Hunger is natural, but appetites are developed. And so you got to learn to
curb your appetite. You got to learn to keep your appetite sharp for the things of God. And so I began to dive into the Word of God, and he just began to just, things leaped off the pages, began to speak to my heart, and he changed my life. All of that happened not because I was almost in another near-death experience, although some people have come to God that way as well. But I've noticed even those, they seem to not last. That was my story. I wouldn't last. But it was the goodness of God that I saw on my family that was always there, but for some reason God just shined a light there on them and said, man, isn't it time to come home? That is what turned me to the Lord. So let me encourage everybody listening to this tonight. There are people watching you. I'm telling you, and they're not looking for perfection. And my Lord, it wasn't perfection I was looking for that night. It was, like I said, some peace, some joy, some fruit. That's what people are looking for. They're looking for those fruit of the Spirit. Seriously, they're looking for somebody to have something that you can't buy and offer here in this world. That's the goodness of God. Whether you have a story like mine or not, I'm sure everybody can testify to the goodness of God. How good he waited for you. How much compassion he had on you. How he waited for you and how he has kept you. Some of you have a testimony, not of my story of coming from the streets, but your story is how he kept you from your youth. The keeping power of God. Keeping you from those experiences. And your testimony is the faithfulness of God in your life. That's powerful. That's the goodness of God. That's what we should be telling our kids. That's what we should be showing our family, is the goodness of God. Amen. He's a good father. So Paul is telling this group here who is actually wondering why the judgment of God hasn't come yet on chapter 1, people. And they're saying, why hasn't God's judgment come on them? And Paul is reminding them, you're having an issue with actually God's goodness, because God is long-suffering and he's purposely waiting and giving these people time to repent. That's the goodness of God. And he begins to turn it on them and say, by the way, they're not getting away with anything. Okay, so here's where we get into a little bit of heavy stuff in verse 5 and verse 6. He begins to remind them that they are unrepentant. And because they are unrepentant, they are actually storing up wrath and judgment for when God's judgment is going to come. So here's the point. I want you to write down point number 2. The mercy of God does not excuse unrighteousness. So God's judgment isn't coming right away. And they think because his mercy isn't coming right away and they're getting away with some stuff. And this is what people fall into this error now. They think because judgment doesn't come right away that they're actually getting away with something. You know, if God was really, this was really wrong, God would, you know, he'd make my wheel fall off my car or something. You know, people think that kind of thing, you know. But God's mercy, it's his mercy that the wheel haven't fallen off your car yet. You ever wonder that why Judas was never confronted? The Bible says that Judas stole from the money. He kept the money. He was the church treasurer. I always pick on Nick. He was the church treasurer, and he was stealing money. The Bible says he stole money, and there's never one scripture that Jesus confronted him. Don't you know Judas was probably like, yeah, this probably, I'm taking a little creative liberty here, but it could play a role into Judas's whole doubt and unbelief that Jesus was truly the Messiah, because that was his big issue. That's why he turned Jesus in, because he didn't believe Jesus was really the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to set the Jewish people free. He was more of a zealot, and he wanted to take Rome out. He was in that camp. And here Jesus is coming, setting up his kingdom. He thought it means literally overthrowing Rome, and he saw Jesus talking with Samaritans, healing people, and saying, be quiet, don't let people know. And it's like, come on, Jesus, you're going to set up your kingdom. And he says, my kingdom is from within. And Judas is like, well, you know, I want you. I mean, he did not want to hear that message. And so he started stealing from the treasury. And I can just see Judas saying, if this was really Jesus, the Messiah, he would done say something for me stealing his money. That's why Hebrews tells us, beware, brethren, of the deceitfulness, the deceiving nature of sin that hardens the heart. So sometimes we get away with stuff. This is, I know this is heavy, but it's true. And we think because the judgment of God hasn't fallen on us, that it must be okay. And this scripture says, no, God is not justifying. His mercy isn't condoning or excusing unrighteousness. He's given you time to repent. And if you really, the reason why you're even asking that is because you do feel conviction. And that's the voice we need to listen to. Judas probably came up to Jesus the next day after he stole that money and was like, "Shalom, good morning, Rabbi." And Jesus was probably like, "How you doing, Judas?" And he was probably like, "Yeah." And a veil goes over the heart. He does it again. A veil comes over the heart. That's how this thing works. That's why we Christians, listen, have got to stay abiding in him, having fellowship with him, because it keeps our hearts sensitive to the Holy Spirit. It keeps our hearts sensitive. A righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets right back up. He repents. He's like, "Oh, this is wrong, God. Forgive me, Lord Jesus." But many people, they think God is condoning their sin. And another result of God in his long suffering, people will start to adopt their own God and invent their own God. And think, you know, I worked with a guy years ago that used to, I worked with him, and he would always, "My God, you know, would never put nobody in hell," you know. And I would say, "You're right, my God don't either. We choose to go there when we reject Jesus Christ," you know. And he'd always want to, and he finally said, "My God don't even have a hell," you know. And I said, "Well, the God you're describing is not the God of the Bible, Ray. God did create hell. He could not fathom how a loving God has a hell. And because he has told himself so much that that sin is really not that bad." And I would try to tell him the gospel of what sin, kind of like the bubble popping thing, how all sin put Jesus on the cross and in the standard, man. And he did not want to hear that. But that's where a lot of people are. They don't think they're that bad. And that's why he spends 3 chapters in saying, "We're bad. And we need Jesus." But here he's talking about, the point I want to make out of this one is that there is a day of judgment coming. God will make right everything that is wrong on this planet Earth. All the corruptness from Washington all the way down. And it gets you mad and gets me mad. You want to throw your TV out sometimes. Listen to these people just making up stuff and how divided, and just you see what's going on. And it's like, but I'm here to tell you, there's actually some good news. There is a judgment day coming. God is going to bring judgment. He will. Every man will stand before God and give an account for what we have done. Verse 7 through 12, he then goes and starts talking about how each man will receive judgment according to their deeds. So he says eternal life to those who are seeking good. Okay, so first of all, let me just say this. He's not talking about earning salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. But what he's saying is the Christians, us, we actually will receive rewards based upon our behaviors and the way we have acted, the fruits and all of that. That is going to be another judgment for us Christians. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just mention that. You know, we're not going to be judged for our sin because Jesus took care of that on Calvary. And those that put their faith in Christ, your sin is taken care of. We are going to stand at what's called the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And they're going to be tested, our motives of why we do what we have done. Have we done things out of self-promotion and pride and arrogance? Are we eating off the works tree, and that's why we're doing stuff? Versus we do things for God because we love God and because he's been good to us. And you know, and we're really going to go with that this Sunday about love. So we receive rewards according to that, and that's what he's talking about here. You receive rewards. But everyone will receive their judgment based upon their deeds according to, and then he says the Jews first and the Gentiles second. In other words, we're going to be judged according to the revelation that they have. The Jews had the word of God, so they're going to be having a lot more judgment when they stand before God, those that have rejected Jesus, versus the Gentiles, who they have the conscience and creation, which we talked about that last week, that they also will stand before the Lord on that. So everyone will stand before God. Verse 11, right in the middle of that, he talks about God shows no partiality. And so what's the bottom line? What's the answer? And I love what Paul, the apostle, says in Acts 17. He's preaching to a large group of people there, and he says this verse. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. I love that. So he's talking about God overlooked some things in the Old Testament. He overlooked Abraham lying about his wife, Sarah. He overlooked some of these things in the past because the sacrificial system was kind of flawed in itself. It couldn't remove sin. It could just cover sin. You know, and they had multiple wives, even though God said in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not have multiple wives. Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean God condoned what is in the Bible. I hope we understand. There is instructions, and then there are just simply a recording of what the people did. It don't mean God approved of slavery. He didn't approve of polygamy. He didn't approve of these things, but people did them anyway. So what God did is he created prohibitions within those man-made systems. Listen. And he slowly was moving man toward abolishing slavery and abolishing polygamy. That's why Jesus comes on the scene and he's asked these very questions. And every time he's asked these very questions, for instance, when he's asked about multiple wives, how does Jesus respond to that? He says, what is written in your Bible and how do you read it? And they go, well, you know, and they try to get him with that parable. If a man was married seven times and he dies, when he goes to heaven, which wife is going to be his? You know, and I can see him fist bumping each other. We got him on that one. And Jesus says, you err because you don't know the Bible nor the power of God. And then he sets them straight. He says, so from the beginning, God intended for there to be one man and one woman. By him saying that, he slammed the door on polygamy. He slammed the door on all the other sexual relationships and things we call marriage outside of one man and one woman. Ain't getting no amens on this Wednesday night. That's what he did. And all these other scriptures he addresses. A lot of things in the Old Testament he overlooked. And so we can't look and go, well, they had four wives there. Solomon had 700 wives. He was not the smartest man in the world. That's all I'm saying. But now New Testament, everybody look up here before you get in a big old fight. Okay. It says, but he commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the New Testament standard. All men have to repent, and women need to turn to God. All right. Then he goes, verse 12 through 24. I'm not going to read it because he actually repeats what we covered last week about the two witnesses God left for all man so that men are without excuse. Remember that verse? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities and eternal power has been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. Those two witnesses are, well, we learned them last week, conscience and creation. These are the two things that just stand out that God created everything that we see, and we have an inner conscience that tells us that it was God. He repeats that, so that men are without excuse, that inward witness. And then he says in verse 25 through 29, let's land right here for the next few minutes. And I want to read it. It's very good. Verse 25, he starts talking about circumcision. Again, he's addressing the Jewish people here, of course, because this is they're very familiar with the covenants and with everything with circumcision. He says in verse 25 there, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, which everybody is, he's not established that, so he's kind of being sarcastic here. He says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if any uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Okay, how many times can you put that word in there? Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Here's the main point, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew or God's chosen people who is one inwardly. Amen. Do you know how powerful this verse is, what I just read to you? And then he says, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, not in the letter of the law, who praise is not from men, but from God. So I want you to write this down. Religious practices are meaningless without a sincere heart of faith. That's what he's getting to. I mean, it's been argued to this day. There's a few things in this verse. First one is who are the real Jews? This has come up again in recent talks. It's all over YouTube. And if you go downtown, we go downtown Detroit a lot, and there's always a group of Black Israelite Hebrews down there, and they try to get you in the corner, and they argue, and you've probably come across some on your internet surfing or somewhere, and they make this whole thing that Jesus was black, and they make a whole biblical account for they are the chosen Jewish people. This verse right here and many others like it just totally debunk the whole thing. He says that a Jew is not a person no longer from the outward perspective. Now what makes a Jewish person a child of God is the condition of the heart. This is big. This is powerful. And when the Jewish people heard this, they must have been like, what you talking about, Willis? Because their whole life, they were brought up that they are sons of Abraham. This is what got Jesus in trouble. They tried to stone him one time. They said, what do you mean we need to repent? Jesus, we don't need to repent. We are sons of Abraham. Jesus says, you ain't no sons of Abraham. You're the sons of the devil. Because the desires he wants to do, you have the same desires. And they picked up stones to stone him. They didn't think they needed to repent because they were the chosen ones of God. And Jesus says, you ain't the chosen ones of God. And you're fooling yourself. The whole thing about Christianity is based upon the heart. And this is good news, not bad. This is great news. This means Jew, Gentile, male, female, however you were raised, whatever income you have been brought up and that you have, wherever you come, you can call out to Jesus and you are grafted in. And he even uses that terminology in about 6 or 7 more chapters. You and I are me and ex everything, man, in and out of the legal system, being able to stand in a pulpit and lead a church and have an opportunity to minister to our community like that. How do you explain that? Because I've surrendered my heart to Jesus and he has grafted me into the body of Christ and given me his favor and your faith. In you also. Amen? Amen. But they made an idol, an idolatrous symbol, out of circumcision. Because that was a sign of a covenant between God and man. And it was something that as long as they were circumcised, they would then live any way they wanted to live because they said we were circumcised. Well, let's carry that in today's world. We have people today, you know, think we can live any way we will because I was baptized. Or I was sprinkled as a kid. Or I had, you know, Pope Francis touched me one time at the airport, you know, or whatever. And I don't mean to make fun, but we have people that really build a case, listen, that they're saved and on their way to heaven because they had a religious ceremony performed in their life. This is the same thing Paul's addressing with the circumcision. He says it doesn't matter if you had an outward observance of a religious ceremony if your heart wasn't right with God. He says this again in a couple times. Look at a couple of these chapters. Galatians is another whole church. Okay, we're reading Romans. Galatians was an entire church that started out full of the Holy Spirit. They were spirit people. And then Paul left, and then these Judaizers, these people that followed the Old Testament, came in and said, everything Paul told you was a lie. You need to be circumcised. You got to follow all these laws. You got to do this. And they begin to get confused, and they begin to go right back to following the law, the Old Testament. So Paul writes them a letter, and that's what the book of Galatians is. He says, who has bewitched you? That word actually means a demonic spell. Let me tell you something. Religion is a demonic spell. 6 of you got it. You try to argue with somebody who does not know Jesus Christ and hasn't surrendered their life to Jesus, but they grew up in a church of religion. They will fight you to the death that they're saved. Why? How do you explain it? They're deceived. It's a demonic spirit that has lied to them and covered their eyes with a veil. The Bible says it's like a veil over their eyes. That even when they hear the Bible or the gospel, they're not listening because they are so deceived. The only thing that breaks that is if you give them the gospel that will penetrate that. And the Bible says when one turns to the Lord with their heart, see, we're back to the heart. With their heart, he said that veil is taken off and they're set free. And we have them in our church that came out of a religious background. Mary Bann, everybody knows Mary. She'll tell you proud and loud how she was raised in a religious system all those years thinking that she was right with God. And it was a tragedy she experienced in her family that actually led her to God, and she realized she did not know God in a personal way. And that's the same as the book of Galatians. And look what Paul writes in Galatians 5. It's on the screen. He says, "For we through the Spirit, Holy Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." Again, this was huge. This was like, you know, me standing up at a church and just, you know, saying at a baptism or something, "This does not save your soul." Whew. And some churches, they'd run me out. They would. And look what he says. This is Bible, though, people. This is Bible. Look what he says. "But Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Look at the next verse. And then he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything or means anything, but a new creation, born again." So once you're born again, then you can get water baptized. Absolutely. The water baptism doesn't save us. Jewish world circumcision doesn't save you. Doesn't mean you're in a covenant with Abraham's Jehovah Yahweh. That would have got me stoned about 2,000 years ago, what I just said. It killed me. That was blasphemy at the highest right there. But this is exactly what Paul is saying. That's why they hated Paul, because they grew up in a tradition that told them that all their life. And now Paul comes along and says, "Hey, you know what? All you got to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Christ, and you'll be forgiven of all that sin. And you'll be blessed, and you'll be in a covenant with Jehovah God." And they just were eating it up. And the Greeks were like, "Us too? Because worshiping Zeus and all this has not given us any peace or none." And Paul was like, "Yeah, you too. You can turn to Jesus too." And this is how the early church started. And that's the book of Romans right there. And Paul is bringing these audiences of the Jews and the Greeks together, showing them that we are all one big family. And it doesn't matter of the religious traditions that we've been raised in. What matters is the condition of the heart. What matters is our heart surrendered to God. That is the only thing that matters to God. That's why I say when we have baby dedications and we're getting ready to have one on Mother's Day, I always make it a point in there that, you know, this doesn't save the child. We are asking God's blessing to be upon the child. And we believe that when that child gets old enough of the age of understanding, that they will accept Christ and then they will be ready for water baptism. I say that exact thing every baby dedication. And I've had letters, emails, conversations, because people bring your family. You know, everyone brings their family when you get dedicated, and some come from an understanding that that saves the baby, literally. And I had some people get, "What do you mean that didn't save the baby? You know, I was, you're saying I ain't saved?" Yep. No. No, but I say, it's what I say. I have. I say, because it's not in the Bible. "Well, it's my church. My church does it." It's not in the Bible. So we don't do that. You're saved by faith through grace. And pray over that baby, you know. The baby's on the age of understanding. The baby, anything happens, it's going to go right into heaven. That's the whole teaching there in the Old Testament. It doesn't save you. Water baptism doesn't save you. This is what Paul is ending on here in this chapter, is that what saves us is our faith in Christ, believing that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, is the Messiah. He died for our sins. We put our faith in him. We are forgiven of all of our sins. And our wrath, by the way, is taken care of. That's what God did on the cross. Let me end with this. The fact that the wrath and the judgment of God, it is a real thing. And the book of Revelation describes actually the wrath of God as being like a cup. And Isaiah also prophesies this, that God's wrath is like a cup. And when that cup gets full, then judgment comes. And you read about the bowls being poured out on the earth in the book of Revelation. That's what that is. The point is this, that God's wrath is going to come. Judgment is going to come. Righteousness is going to endure. Everyone must stand before God. So even when people think they're getting away with things, it's actually God's grace that's allowing people to get away with things right now. And I know we get so mad and we're like, come on, God, bring it. And he does this. He does bring judgment. I know somebody right now, and it breaks my heart. My wife and I was just weeping over this just 2 days ago. And then today we found out this person is getting ready to spend 15 to 30 years in a penitentiary. He was a kid that was in my youth group. It was in this church and loved God at one time. And what he did was awful and was horrendous. He got away from God and he got away with it. And a lot of people that was hurt by this kid out there was waiting, and judgment came. And that's what I told the family. I said, judgment came. And it's now not our time to laugh and say good, because Proverbs says, when God's judgment comes, do not rejoice in it, lest he turn his wrath from him and turn it on you. Proverbs says that. So I pray for that man when he's in jail that he turns to God with his heart, because he still has a soul that's eternal. And I know what he did. He hurt a lot of people and he did a lot of things. He hurt me. Love this kid. And that's just the truth and the nature of sin and the fallen condition of humanity. But he's in God's hands. God gave him years to repent. He didn't. So our loved ones that you have and I have in my family, we just pray that God's mercy will continue, but also let them see the goodness of God. Let's end on a good note. Let's let people see the goodness of God in us. That's why it's so important we abide in him, because if we don't abide in him, you're not going to have that peace. You are saved, you're on your way to heaven, but you don't have them fruits coming out like they should. Those fruits only come when you abide in him. And if we're too busy, if we're not making time of spending time in his presence, we're not going to have the fruit. And the fruit's not for us, the fruit's for the other family. If my mom and dad was just tired of me and my younger brother and they weren't serving God when I went over there, you know, I'm all hung over and stuff. And if I didn't see no joy, I might not be here today. But it was the goodness of God I saw in their life that was like, man, there's a better life than this. And you got people, I guarantee, that are watching you. You come to church, and sometimes the devil will tell you, why are you going to church another week? Get up and go to church another week, because people are watching you, and they're seeing it. And the Holy Spirit is working in their life, saying, man, what is making that person go to church every single week? Still go. Still hang in there. What is that? And that is enough sometimes to get people curious enough to start tuning in or coming themselves. And we have them in our church now that's how they started, and now they're saved and on fire for God. Amen? Amen. I meet people every Sunday now. It's amazing. I just got saved a couple weeks ago. Just got saved today. Just got saved. You never know what God is doing. Amen. Well, amen and amen. I pray that message was a blessing to you, that you received some sort of encouragement or word of instruction from the Lord. That's our prayer at River of Life, that every time you tune in and God speaks directly to your heart. Well, this is Pastor Eddie again. Just want to say thank you for listening to our podcast and remind you that every Tuesday, a new message is uploaded. Also, if you want to watch one of our services, head over to our YouTube channel. It's River of Life Church, a church of his presence, his promises, and all people. And you can watch one of our services that way as well. So God bless you. I pray God's presence be with you for the rest of the week. Amen.